Well, as I mentioned, we're going to be breaking just this Lord's Day from our study in the book of Judges. I began several weeks ago in the afternoon service a study that I've entitled Life in Exile, really lessons from Esther and from Daniel, kind of the two of the Old Testament quintessential exiles who lived not in the promised land, who lived after the exile, and lived in pagan contexts. And as I was arguing, we as New Testament believers live in a very similar circumstance. We are members of God's kingdom, and yet we're not really there yet. We must live in another kingdom as well. And the difficulties that, and the questions that brings up as life in exile. I introduced that study a few weeks ago in the afternoon service. We'll preach on that this morning. Next Sunday in the afternoon service, we'll come back to this, and then probably the last sermon in that series will be the third week in August in the afternoon service. But this way, at least, it's not as broken up as it might be. But even having said that, we're studying kind of in the life of Esther and Daniel. Turn for our kind of introductory passage this morning to Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, and chapter 29. An interesting letter here, one that as you read, you might not immediately think there's much instruction and guidance here for us. But if you think of yourself as an exile in the New Testament sense, there is much instruction for us here. So let's give our attention to God's word, Jeremiah 29, and we'll read verses 1 to 14. This is God's word, Jeremiah 29, 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Let's pray. Fathers, we just confess in song, we are strangers and pilgrims, we have no earthly store. We need the love of Jesus to cheer us on our way, to guide our doubting footsteps. And through your word, Father, give us guidance now. Guidance as we navigate what is often a very tricky life in exile. Give us guidance and bring us to our true home safely. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we've begun to consider, again, a few weeks ago, this concept of exile, like a concept of being forced to live in a foreign land, in a land that is not your true home, your true country. And we saw that the New Testament uses this language of exile to describe the experience of believers. We are exiles. Our true citizenship is in heaven, and yet we are not in heaven, are we? Not even here in Southern California, which I was reminded this week, being in Florida, this is much closer, I imagine, to heaven than other places on this earth. But even here in Southern California, no, we are decidedly not in heaven. It's a fact that is getting clearer every day. We are foreigners in this world. We are strangers in a strange land, and that land is getting stranger and stranger, more and more foreign to us all the time. But this life in exile, it raises questions, doesn't it? If this world is really not our home and we're just a passing through, you know, as the song says, then how do we live in this world? How, especially, are we to think of and relate to this strange land and to its native inhabitants, to its citizens? Apologize. Here's where I think, again, those two sort of quintessential Old Testament exiles, Esther and Daniel, can continue to give us guidance and wisdom, be of great instruction and encouragement to us. Because, again, they lived in very similar circumstances. They were Jews. They were members of God's people, of God's kingdom, and yet they lived in a foreign, pagan land. When it comes to this question of how we think of and relate to this world, and especially to the citizens of this world, Christianity and those who kind of loosely kind of identify themselves with Christendom have frequently gotten confused over this issue and have tended to move in one of two extremes. On the one hand, you know, some have gone the route of monastic withdrawal, right, where you just completely step away, have little or nothing to do with the world around us and the culture and the citizens of this world, and just withdraw entirely, cut off as much as possible with the culture, have no contact with unbelievers. This still is a tendency, not only just with monks or with the Amish, but still with many conservative Christians as well. Virtually no contact with this world. On the other hand, you know, you have monastic withdrawal on the one hand. On the other hand, there is the root of really cultural assimilation. You know, sort of as goes the culture, as goes the world, then so goes the church. We see a lot of this around us, don't we? Oh, the world thinks now homosexuality is okay. Well, okay, maybe we were wrong. Maybe it is. The world thinks this or wants this. Well, we'll move in that direction as well. But neither of those extremes, I would argue, fits the biblical model that is presented to us, especially in cases like Esther and Daniel. A far more balanced perspective on this issue is given by the prophet Jeremiah here in his letter in Jeremiah 29. If you remember Jeremiah and the time in which he lived, Jeremiah lived and prophesied during the time of the various Babylonian exiles. Remember, we talked a few weeks ago how those exiles sort of took place in three waves. And first they took, you know, kind of the best and brightest. And then they came back. And as we read, they took the rest of the nobility, other skilled tradesmen. You know, by this time that Jeremiah is writing, the only ones who are left in the land are the peasants, the ones who are sort of barely eking out an existence in the on the land itself. But Jeremiah himself, at least at one point, was among the exiles, and he lived to see and to mourn the eventual final exile and destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. But in chapter 29 of his book, there's recorded for us this letter that Jeremiah wrote to some of the exiles. He was still in Jerusalem at this point, and he writes, though, to those who have already been taken to Babylon. And in many ways, I think it's kind of a surprising letter for us. The counsel that he gives to them probably isn't what we expected it to be as we read it again. He writes this letter primarily to contradict certain false prophecies that were circulating to the effect that the exile was going to be over really soon. Now, that's what these false prophets were going among the people and saying, don't worry, don't unpack your bags. God's going to take us back to the promised land anytime now. We're going back to Canaan, so don't settle in. But Jeremiah writes to say, well, actually, no. This is going to be a while. This exile is going to be 70 years long. He writes that in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, he warns them in verses 8 and 9, don't listen to those prophets, but thus says the Lord, verse 10, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will bring, fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. But 70 years. I mean, think about that. In other words, he's saying to these people, for most of you, this exile is going to last the rest of your earthly life. And so what's the counsel that he gives to them? He tells them what they should do, how they should live their lives in exile. And his policy is one that I would sum up in the phrase, and you can see the title of our message today, as peaceful detachment or peaceable detachment. Peaceful detachment. Here's what I mean. First, peaceful. Jeremiah tells them, tells these exiles, that in their land of exile, they should strive to live peaceful, productive lives. Right? That's what he tells them. He's like, settle in, build houses, plant gardens, get married, have children, have grandchildren. It's going to be 70 years. And then even beyond that, he tells them in verse 7, seek the welfare of that city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. This is kind of surprising. We pray, where are they in exile? In Babylon. In Babylon, they're going to come in and destroy the temple. And yet Jeremiah says, pray for the welfare of that city. Now this word welfare, as the ESV translates it, is really just the word, you know, the name of the church there in Singapore, shalom, peace. Peace, it's normally translated. But it does, and any time this word comes up, it seems like scholars fall all over themselves trying to sort of describe what shalom actually means, and some of them take it in some pretty weird directions. But it doesn't just mean the absence of conflict, the absence of war. You know, it has a more positive... You think in the ancient world, when there wasn't war, life could flourish, right? You could plant crops, and you could grow and multiply, and you know you'd have people that weren't getting killed, and so peace actually came to mean shalom, came to mean much more sort of overall prosperity, as the ESV translates it, your welfare. So it's not just a negative sense, but a positive sense. So the absence of conflict, but also peace and prosperity, well being that could flourish in times of peace, and that's what Jeremiah says they're to pray for. Pray that Babylon will prosper, will know peace. And why? So because if it enjoys peace and prosperity, then you're going to enjoy peace and prosperity in your time there. They're told to do what they can to promote the peace and prosperity even of the foreign land of their exile. Because as they have peace and prosperity, so the people of God will know peace and prosperity. And yet at the same time, as they're told to do all of this, to build houses, plant gardens, have children, have grandchildren, pray for and seek. Seek means to actively pursue the peace and prosperity of that land. Yet at the same time, they're to do that with an appropriate sense of detachment. So peace, peaceful, peace with their neighbors and with that land of exile and prosperity and productive lives, but still a degree of detachment. Because, as we read in verse 10 to 14, that isn't their final home. Even if they spend the rest of their natural lives there, their children, their grandchildren, are going to be brought back to the land of Israel, going to be brought back to Canaan, to the promised land. And so even at the time, at the same time that they're building their houses and they're planting, they're supposed to remember this isn't forever. Not like when they're in Israel, right, where they're developing the territory that's been allotted to them, their inheritance, knowing that their children and their children's children, their children's children's children are going to inherit all of this. They're to remember, okay, yes, we're going to be here for a long time, but not forever. Peace, but also a sense of detachment. They still have a true home. God will bring them back from exile one day. And so even while they're engaging in the seeking the peace of this land and building their homes, etc., do so with a sense of detachment, knowing that even if they're going to be there for the foreseeable future, maybe even for the rest of their earthly lives, it won't be forever. They have, verse 11, a future and a hope elsewhere. Peaceful detachment. Do you get what I mean? I wish we could spend more time in this, but I want to get to Esther and Daniel and then into the New Testament to show how this really is sort of the ethic of life in exile for the Old Testament exiles, but also for us as New Testament exiles. So now I'd like to flesh that out. Examples from Esther and Daniel, then the New Testament, and then draw some explicit applications. And so we're going to divide this up, this morning's message, like we did the other one. First, we're going to look at peaceful detachment in Esther and Daniel, then peaceful detachment in the New Testament, and then finally peaceful detachment in the believer's life. So peaceful detachment in Esther and Daniel. Oh, we have a lot to cover. Let's go. So Jeremiah's letter here kind of spells out the ethic under which Esther and Daniel and these Old Testament exiles were to live in their respective circumstances, their places of exile. And I think that we can see that, this idea, played out in each of their lives. We'll probably have to run through this too quickly, but I really do believe that the books of Esther and Daniel were not just written about Jews in exile, but that they were written for Jews in exile, to give Jews who were in exile instruction, encouragement, and examples to help them lead their own lives in exile. So first, Esther and Daniel as examples of peace. And then I want to look at Esther and Daniel as examples of this kind of detachment. So, but first, as examples of peace, an attempt to lead peaceful, productive lives that would promote peace and prosperity even in their lands of exile. And we can see both Esther and Daniel doing this. So turn to the book of Esther. We're going to be bouncing around quite a bit. So if you'd like to follow along, you're welcome to do that. It's probably going to take me long enough. I have bookmarks on some of these, but not all of them. But Esther, and now Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2, you know the story. The Persian emperor Ahasuerus finds himself in need of a new queen. He rounds up all the pretty virgins in his city, and he holds a Miss Persia pageant to find this new queen, find a winner. Esther is forced to compete. She's placed in the care of a beauty consultant named Haggai. That's really what he is. He's to help her be as beautiful as she can be for the emperor. Let's pick up in verses 9 and 10 of Esther chapter 2. And the young woman pleased him. This is Haggai, the eunuch that she's been placed in charge of. Pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Some have interpreted, especially what we read there in verse 10, some have interpreted Esther's hiding of her ethnicity, of her nationality, of her Jewishness, as an act of cowardice. I see it as prudence, as common sense. Mordecai was the one that gave her this instruction, not to let it be known that she was a Jew. Mordecai knew that the Jews had enemies in the palace, and he was really just giving Esther instructions so that she could avoid unnecessary trouble. You know, maybe in a sense, striving to maintain peace. As you can see kind of in verse 20 again, Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. You know, she's not acting out of cowardice. She's acting out of obedience to, her adoptive father, her older cousin. And I think he was commanding her to keep silent simply out of prudence, not to enter into unnecessary trouble. But Esther, meanwhile, as you see this, she behaves in such a way, you know, as to win favor. We see that in verse 9. She gains favor in the eyes of Haggai. Verse 15 as well. And when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as her own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. I mean, here she's, you know, just kind of humbly requesting, receiving advice from, but then, you know, through her demeanor, through her overall bearing, just winning favor, even in the eyes of these pagans among whom she lives as an exile. Also verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. You can see this, you know, she behaves in a way not just to maintain peace, but even to gain and maintain the respect and good opinion even of her pagan neighbors. It's interesting, she's winning favor because of her demeanor. We see something actually very similar with Daniel and his friends. Turn back to the book of Daniel then. Daniel chapter 1, especially here verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. We see here in this, and you remember what happens in Daniel chapter 1 in this situation where, you know, they can't comply with what their pagan superiors want of them. They can't defile themselves with this defiling meat and drink from the king's table. But how do they handle themselves even in a situation like that? Well, very respectfully. You know, in a proper fashion. It's fascinating to see. We won't take the time to read that. But they get favor in the eyes. And then, you know, they just make a respectful appeal. And they offer a creative alternative to them. Well, let us eat vegetables and then maybe take a period of time, see how we're doing at the end, compare us with the others. And they go through the proper kind of chain of command in this pagan empire. You know, they talk first to the one who's immediately in charge of them. Then he talks to the person who's in charge of him. They're all answerable to the king. But they're, even when it comes to this crisis of conscience and they cannot do what's being asked of them by their pagan neighbors, still they behave in a way that maintains peace and that gains them favor in the eyes of their pagan neighbors. And you see this especially with Daniel, you know, respectful, peaceable Daniel, you know, because of his God-given ability to interpret dreams, of course, but also simply because of his overall demeanor and reputation, he continues in this pagan empire to gain respect and to advance in the king's court. Look at some of these places in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verses 48 to 49. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Now we see something similar in chapter 3, verse 30. The king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Again, even after they defied his orders and wouldn't bow to his idol. But such was Daniel's reputation. It's kind of amazing. A lot of times in the ancient world, especially when there was a change of king or especially a change of empire, I mean, all the officials from the previous empire would get the axe, right? So quit, literally get the axe. But Daniel's reputation was such that it survived into the next king's reign. We see in chapter 5, verse 11 to 12. You know, with this is Belshazzar, this is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson now, but there's a report of him. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. So his reputation remained in Nebuchadnezzar's, the reign of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, but it even survived a regime change to the Medo-Persian Empire. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. It pleased Darius, so this is now the head of a brand new empire, this Persian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Look at that. I mean, Daniel was so distinguished in promoting the peace and prosperity of the empire that his rivals sought a way to bring him down, and yet so above reproach was he in his duty, so faithful, as it says here, and had this excellent spirit, even according to pagan standards, that they had to invent a trap for him in order to do so, to bring him down. I mean, verse 5 is quite the testimony, isn't it? We're not going to find any grounds against this guy, except it be with respect to the law of his God. But when it comes to the kingdom, we can't find anything against him. But this, I think, brings us to an important caveat. The peace that we are to seek in exile is not peace at any cost. Peace that we are to seek here is not peace at any cost. This is peace, not appeasement. You know the difference? You know your World War II history? You know, Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of England, of Britain, and his policy toward the Nazi was appeasement. Let's give them what they want so that we can avoid war. It's peace at any cost. That's not what we're talking about here. This is peace, not appeasement. Now, at times, especially when it comes to the law of our God, lines have to be drawn. Stands have to be taken. And if that means war, if that means the end of peace, so be it. So be it. And though they desired peace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not worship the image. Mordecai would not bow to Haman. Daniel would not stop praying to his God. So that's what we go on to read here in Daniel chapter 6. Now, we'll talk about more about those times later in our coming messages, the times when peace breaks down, the time when peace is impossible. But still, peace is to be our goal. And even in those times in which we can't do what's required of us by our pagan empire, if a peaceful solution can be found, we are to take it. Like Daniel. You know, Daniel, what could he have done? You want me to eat this meat? No, absolutely not. You'll have to kill me first. But no, what did he do? He devised a peaceful solution that solved the problem. It met what they really wanted, which was healthy, bright-eyed young people who would stand in the presence of the king, and yet through a peaceful means. Like Daniel and his friends defiling food in chapter 1. Exiles ought to seek peace. And you can see here, Esther and Daniel, both of them, in a pagan empire, and yet, as far as was in their power, living at peace, and even gaining respectability and prominence within those pagan, and even according to pagan standards, having an excellent spirit, dealing with their dealings, you know, faithfully in what they had to do. So we see them as examples of peace, but secondly, we also see them as examples of those who have an appropriate sense of detachment from all of that. A sense that, you know, this isn't my final home or hope, that physical peace and prosperity are not everything or the ultimate thing. And we see this likewise in, Esther and Daniel. Turn back to Esther again. I told you we're going to be bouncing around a lot. Now, I'm not going to belabor this point here in Esther very long. I hope not, even though it's one of my favorite parts of the book of Esther. Because I've actually already mentioned this just a few weeks ago or a couple months ago in our sermon on Ehud. You remember when we talked about that, Ehud and Eglon, and the one of the points of that was really satire. It was mocking the, enemies of God, and that there was a point to that. Well, I mentioned that something similar happens in Esther chapter 1. And I love Esther chapter 1, and I wish we could spend a little bit more time on that. But the author here really begins this whole book with sort of an over-the-top description of the power and splendor of King Ahasuerus and of the Persian Empire. We don't have time, but read verses 1 through 8 sometime. You know, talking about he's king over 127 provinces from Ethiopia to India, basically the whole known world at that time. And then the description of this marvelous feast that lasts half a year, and then an additional feast for everybody in the entire capital city, and the description of the courts and the semi-precious pavements on the floors and the couches and the hangings and you know, all these unique golden vessels that they're drinking this fancy wine out of. I mean, it's just this over-the-top description of the power and the splendor of Ahasuerus and of the Persian Empire. And you think, why does the author of Esther start this way? Well, he does it because he's got his tongue kind of planted firmly in his cheek the whole time. Because then we go on to read what happens between Ahasuerus and his wife. And it's amazing to see. And the point that the author of Esther is making very subtly is that you see all this glitz and glamour and pomp and power and splendor? It's hollow. When it comes to the things that really matter, these guys don't have a clue. You know, this man who rules over 127 different provinces, the whole known world, can't even control his own wife. He doesn't even know how to rule his own household. And what does he do? When his wife disobeys him, he has to call a special council of his seven top princely advisors to tell him what to do. And when he asks them, they don't have a clue either. They're just afraid that their wives are going to hear what Vashti did and disobey them as well. And so what do they finally decide to do? Well, let's issue a royal edict. To the effect, you can see the last verse, sending letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household. It's amazing. You know, there's a royal edict to shore up their own mastery in their own houses. And they're over this vast empire. I mean, what's the point? It's to show right at the beginning, all right, yes, you're in this pagan empire. It looks amazing and glitzy and glamorous and powerful and splendid. But it's folly. It's folly when it comes to things that really matter. I mean, just think about the applications of this to our own world. I mean, we live, you know, fairly close to Hollywood. And yeah, oh, you look at these movie stars and their vast wealth and all their parties and everything. I mean, these professional athletes and politicians, and they seem to have everything. And their home lives are just a wreck. I mean, divorce after divorce, bitter fighting, drug problems, having to go into I mean, it just shows you, past all that glitz and glamour, and it is hollow, it is empty, it is sheer folly behind it all. And that's the point that the author of Esther is making here. Don't be overawed, don't be attracted by that, don't be intimidated by all that. Because when it comes down to it, the things that really matter, they don't have a clue. That's precisely what we see here. I think the point is made just so brilliantly. Again, this is instruction to these exiles. Yes, you're in this pagan land, but don't need to fear it. You don't need to be attracted by it. Have this sense of detachment from it. And I think that's why in Esther chapter 4, verse 16, Esther could say, "If I perish, I perish." Because she knew it wasn't all about that. even though she was at the heart of it by that point. I could go on about that, but it's amazing too. That's a tangent. All right. Also Daniel. So Daniel, we don't see this in the book of Esther, but also in Daniel. How do we see detachment in his book? Well, really you see this in the whole book. And as we just read this, the example of Daniel, you know, these emperors came and went, these empires came and went, and yet Daniel was just faithful. You know, the Babylonian Empire just fell. What's going to happen to me? Oh, he's putting me in a position of authority again? Good. But, I mean, how did Daniel maintain that sense of detachment? Well, I think that no doubt much of it came from his prophetic visions. Think of the first dream that Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. A statue made of different materials as you went down. What did it represent? It represented different empires that would succeed one another. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, whatever was going to come after that. And so even right in the very beginning of the book, we're set up, these pagan empires are going to come and go. They're going to rise and fall. But what happens to them ultimately? This boulder comes rolling into, smashes all of them, becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. And what is that? It's the kingdom of God. All of these human empires come and go. These human emperors rise and fall. But ultimately, God's kingdom is going to come. And it's going to supplant them all. And it's going to endure forever. And that's how Daniel, he knew that. He knew his true citizenship, his true kingdom, was not Babylon. It wasn't Persia. Those would come and go. He could take them or leave them. But he was a member of God's kingdom, a citizen of God's kingdom. We see the same thing in chapter 7 as well. And this time, not a statue, but beasts. You know, different terrifying beasts. And they seem powerful, and each one more terrifying and powerful than the last. But in the end, we've got to read it. Chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. These, again, are empires and emperors coming and going. Oh, sorry, I'm still in Esther. I'm going to be in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, after it all, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. How could Daniel live and interact in the kingdoms of this world, even ascending into positions of high honor and power within them, and yet do so with a proper sense of detachment from it all? Because he knew the kingdoms of this world come and go. He saw it. He lived it. Empires rise and fall. But his true citizenship was in a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. His true loyalty to a king whose dominion shall never pass away. The Son of Man. All too quickly, that's how we see this ethic of peaceful detachment play out with Esther and with Daniel. They lived lives of peace and even respectability within their pagan empires, and yet didn't become unduly attached to those pagan empires, especially to the glitz and glamour of them all. But how do we see? Do we see the same ethic presented in the New Testament then? And I think that we do. Again, we're not leaving ourselves much time, but let's read a few passages quickly to show us the same ethic of peaceful detachment applies to New Testament exiles as well. And we'll just go in canonical order for the sake of time. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, very similar to words we just read in Luke chapter 12 earlier. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moss nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I mean, here you see this detachment, a sense of detachment from the world, priority of the kingdom of heaven, the temporality of this world. It's all going to fade and be stolen or be corrupted. But Romans chapter 12, look at this. And here's Paul talking, and this is in the context of persecution and the possibility of persecution and how believers should react. So even when this peace breaks down, just read verses 17 to 18 of Romans chapter 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. You see what Paul's saying there? I mean, even these pagans around you, the ones who are persecuting, give thought, so prepare to do what is honorable, even in their sight. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And I love those caveats. You know, if possible, sometimes it's not possible. And so far as it depends on you, sometimes it's out of your hands, you know, it's your neighbor who wants to pick the fight and cause the problem. But for your part, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, even with your pagan neighbors in this world. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Philippians, Colossians. We preached on this recently. Verses 5 and 6, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And how do we interact with the native inhabitants of this pagan empire in which we are spending our exile? We're to walk in wisdom toward them. So in our actions and in our speech should be gracious, wisdom and grace in our actions and in our speech toward them. But all of this is in the context, the greater context of chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, seeking the things that are above, because that's where Christ is. That's where our very lives are, hidden with Christ in heaven, not setting our minds and our hearts on things on the earth. So peace, but detachment. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. Something hit us home. This is really what the New Testament calls us to as well. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So here you have this peace with outsiders, you know, live quietly, work, mind your own affairs. But again, what is this? This is in the context of the return of Christ, a focus coming immediately on the return of Christ. He's coming back. He's going to take us to be with him. And so hold these things loosely. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. This will be our last one. Yes, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And this almost sounds like Jeremiah's letter, doesn't it? Pray for the peace of this. I mean, he's saying pray for the emperor. Pray for this pagan Roman godless emperor. Why? So that you might enjoy peace and welfare in your land of exile and live a peaceful, quiet life. You see how throughout the New Testament, all of this, you know, summed up very well in the words of Christ's prayer in John 17. And we're in the world and trying to live peacefully there, but not of the world. A sense of detachment. In the world, not of the world. Peaceful detachment. New Testament, same exactly as what we see in Jeremiah, Esther, and Daniel. So peaceful detachment. That is what we are called to as exiles. So that's the question, I guess, as we close. Peaceful detachment in the believer's life as well. That's the question. Are we demonstrating this? Are we living a life of peaceful detachment in this world? On the whole, let's start with peace. Are we living in peace with those around us? Even and especially with our unbelieving neighbors, co-workers, fellow citizens. Are we leading quiet, productive, honorable lives? And I ask this because some professing Christians don't. A lot of professing Christians can be hostile, combative. They kind of have this mindset that that's how they're supposed to be because we're not of this world, because, you know, we're at enmity with the world, that's how we have to be. You know, they're hostile, combative, and just generally obnoxious in their relations with non-believers. I hear stories, and even when I was working in a secular job, some of the most troublesome, obnoxious employees were also the ones who were the most outspoken about being born-again believers. And I don't know exactly why that is. I mean, we get clear instruction in the New Testament as to how we're to live in relationship with them. But, you know, maybe it's because they think, well, you know, this world isn't my home anyway, so it doesn't matter what my unbelieving coworkers and neighbors think of me. Or maybe this exile mindset translates into a kind of laziness in respect with what's more sort of earthly, unspiritual details of life. But that's not what we are called to. It's not what we see in Esther and Daniel, or even with Christ for that matter. We consistently see them gaining favor and honor even from the pagans who are around them. I mean, even Christ, we see in Luke chapter 2, growing in favor with God and with man. Now again, peace isn't always possible. Again, think of Esther, Daniel, Christ. Peace isn't always possible, and we certainly cannot compromise on truth or holiness in order to maintain peace. Again, it's not appeasement. But if peace between us and the world is going to break down, then let it be for the right reasons. Let it be over truth. Let it be over the law of our God, like Daniel, and not just because we're being obnoxious, as sometimes we can be. Let us strive to walk wisely and properly before outsiders. Let us give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all, and if possible, so far as it depends on us, live at peace with all men. Are we? Also, at the same time, are you living with a sense of detachment from this world? Just as we see that we're called to peace but not to appeasement, so we are called here to detachment but not disengagement. And I think that's important. Peace, not appeasement. Detachment, not disengagement. We can't withdraw monk-like from the world, but even while we live and work and strive and pray for the peace of our earthly city of exile, we must always remember that this is not our true or final home. Yes, we're going to spend the rest of our earthly lives here, but it's not forever. It's not forever, just like the exiles to whom Jeremiah wrote. We must always remember that this is not our final home, and so we must hold the things of this world loosely. It's hard in a materialistic age. It's hard. We're building houses, we're planting our gardens, we're marrying and giving in marriage, we're striving and we're praying for the peace and prosperity of our earthly city, and yet at the same time remembering, this is not home. This is not our true country. And how do we maintain that sense of detachment? Well, I think we see that help with Esther and Daniel. Like Esther, like the author of Esther in chapter 1, seeing past the glitz and the glamour and the power and the pomp of this world for the folly and the hollowness that is really there. Understanding it's not all that it seems to be. And yet also, like Daniel, remembering that everything around us is temporary. That our earthly kingdoms will rise and fall. Presidencies will come and go. Remember that over the next few months. Yes, maybe the candidate you want in office, or that you don't mind being in office as much as you mind the other candidate being in office, might be in office, but not going to be in office forever. Notice I didn't say he or she. I didn't. But presidencies come and go. This, yes, we want the peace and prosperity, and we want to live quiet, productive, peaceful lives in this earthly city. But even if not, this isn't our home. Our true kingdom is going to last forever. One day, that boulder is going to smash all the empires of this world, grow into a mountain that fills the whole earth, and dwell there forever to the glory of God. One day, the Son of Man is going to receive from the Ancient of Days an everlasting kingdom. Dominion that will never fail, never be destroyed. And even while we don't disengage, while we vote, we pray, we work for peace and righteousness, we can engage this world without becoming unduly attached to it, maintaining a proper degree, sense of detachment from it, peaceful detachment. That is the biblical balance for exiles. May God grant it to us. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Life in this world, in this time of exile, can be difficult. It can be confusing. But thank you that you have not left us to figure it out on our own. You have given us guidance in your word. Help us to remember our true kingdom. Help us to seek peace with and within the kingdom of this world, but not to become attached to it. Help us to remember our true kingdom and our true King, the Son of Man, who will receive that everlasting dominion. Help us to find our hope and our peace and our joy in His kingdom. To His glory we ask. Amen.